I've been with you over the weekend. Many of you have been here for the conference beginning Friday night and Saturday night as well, and sort of wrapping up this morning during the Sunday school time together, looking at aspects of the Trinity, of the one God who is three. And this morning, those of you who were not a part of the conference, I'm hoping to kind of catch you up a little bit and share with you some of what we have looked at by looking together at one passage of Scripture that really does just really display before us something of the beauty and the glory of the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, particularly in the saving work that He has done to bring us this great gift of salvation. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. You might want to turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians 1 and verses 1 to 14. But as you're doing that, let me ask you an opening question. The question is this: have you learned to read your Bibles with Trinitarian lenses on? That is like a pair of glasses, right? A lenses through which you see distinctive aspects of the workings of the Trinitarian persons. The reason I ask you that question is because the fact of the matter is, for many years as a Christian, even as a theologian in my early years of teaching, I really did just read over a number of Trinitarian indicators in the Bible and didn't notice them. I realized as I looked back that I was really reading the Bible sort of as a functional Unitarian instead of a Trinitarian. And the Lord in His kindness, I'm just so very grateful that the Lord showed mercy to me and enabled me to start noticing some of the Trinitarian indicators that there are in the Bible. We'll see that in Ephesians 1 as we do it. So I'd encourage you, just from the sermon this morning and from the conference this weekend, from this point on, to make sure you put on your Trinitarian lenses when you read the Bible and pay attention to those markers that indicate the distinctive roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. And they are really remarkable in this passage. In Ephesians 1, we'll see this in a moment here. We'll read it in just a minute. But I'm really going to be looking with you at two main things as we go through this text together. In verses 1 and 2, I want to mark out for us what seemed to be Paul's way of thinking about the Father-Son relationship, which helps us understand something of the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity, the structure of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is manifest in the ways in which Paul thinks of the distinctive roles of Father and Son. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to 14, we'll look there at the particular ways in which Father, Son, and Spirit each contribute to the salvation that we receive in Christ, and revel in what each of them contributes in that. And then following that, we'll have a brief time of applying that to our lives, some things that are obviously applicable for us then from this. So brief contours of the Trinity, verses 1 and 2, the distinctive works of Father, Son, and Spirit in salvation, verses 3 to 14, and then application together. Well, let's take a look at this passage. If you want to turn to Ephesians 1 and follow along, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Well, it's an amazing portion of Scripture, and one that is far richer than we can unpack fully this morning. But I do hope for us to be able, especially, to focus on what we can learn here about the one God who is three. And this begins in the opening verses. Now, these are not unusual opening verses for the Apostle Paul. This is a very customary way that he opens his letters. But this way of thinking of the Father-Son relationship does betray something of the Trinitarian structure or the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read again just verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There really are two themes, or if you want to use a picture, a pictorial image, two pillars that uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. You might think of the Trinity as this giant block doctrine, and it's upheld by two pillars. And one of those pillars is the distinction pillar, that Father, Son, and Spirit have to be distinct from each other, or you have Unitarianism. You only have Trinitarian monotheism, when in fact Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons from each other. Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. And so they're distinct from each other. Well, the way Paul begins verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see he's thinking of Father and Son distinctly. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And I take it God here is shorthand, as often is the case in Paul's writings. This is shorthand for God the Father. We know he has in mind God the Father. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly he has in mind God the Father. So here he describes himself as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So he's not an apostle of the Father, nor is he the apostle of the Spirit. He's an apostle of Christ, but he's not an apostle of Christ by the will of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He's an apostle of Christ by the will of the Father. The Father wills that Paul serve Christ and advance the message and the mission of Christ, that Paul be an ambassador of Christ and proclaim the gospel of Christ. I mean, in everything that Paul does, and you can hear this from him in many cases, I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that he is all about proclaiming the riches of Christ. But interestingly, his commission to do that is ultimately from the Father. He's an apostle, sent to represent Christ by the will of the Father. And so indeed, the Father and the Son then are seen by Paul as distinct. The Father is the one who commissions Paul to be an ambassador and an apostle of Christ. And so he sees them in their distinction. Father and Son must be distinct from each other if we're to understand the Trinity correctly. One other thing that's hinted at here that we'll amplify more later is the fact that Paul is an apostle of Christ by the will of the Father, indicating this highest position that the Father has within the Trinity. I mean, for some out here, perhaps this is the first time you've thought of it this way, but it's very clear when you look at the Bible that there is a ranking or an order within the Trinity, and the Father has the highest position. So it is the Father who wills that Paul be an apostle of Christ. So it is ultimately from the will of the Father that this takes place, because the Father has this highest position. He is, as we'll see in a moment here, the grand architect, the wise designer of everything that takes place. And that includes the commissioning of Paul to be this apostle. So the distinction of Father and Son includes, as we'll see more later, a distinction of authority within the Trinity, where Father has this highest position among the Trinitarian persons. All right, so the distinction theme has to be in place, and we see that in verse 1. But verse 2, we see something new in the way in which Paul thinks about the Trinity. Look at verse 2 with me again. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, now this is interesting. That "and" there is just fascinating in what it contributes, because you realize on the one hand, the "and" continues the previous point that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. So he's not saying something like, I'd like you to meet Bruce, who is Jody's husband. That my wife is Jody. So, I mean, that's just two names for the same person, right? Bruce is Jody's husband. Jody's husband is Bruce. So when you say, I'd like you to meet Bruce, Jody's husband, it's just two names for the same person. Is that what's going on in verse 2? Grace and peace to you from God our Father, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. No. So what you see is a continuation of the distinction theme in verse 2, because grace and peace comes to you from God the Father, and separately, as it were, from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two separate persons, but there's something else even more fundamental that's going on in this verse. Who can give grace and peace? Only God can do this. This is the prerogative of God. Ask any Christian parent if they wish they could give to their children grace and peace. Oh, yes, of course we do. We are incapable of granting that gift to others. God alone can give grace and peace. So listen again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The "and" indicates that Jesus Christ is at the same level as God the Father. There is an equality of deity that is true of both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So indeed, the second pillar that has to be there to uphold the Trinity is the equality pillar. That Father, Son, and Spirit, though distinct from each other in their personhood, are equal in their nature. There is one nature of God that is the full possession of the Father and the full possession of the Son and the full possession of the Spirit. And so by nature, Father and Son are equal. Father and Son both have grace and peace that they can give to others because they are God. There is one nature of God that is the nature of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so there is among the Trinitarian persons complete equality of nature. So equality of nature, distinction of persons, has to be there for the doctrine of the Trinity to be upheld. Indeed, God is one and three. This is what Trinitarian monotheism means. We are not Unitarian monotheists like Islam, like Judaism, where there is one God who is one person. No, we are Trinitarian monotheists, but we are also not tritheists, right? We are not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods like Hindus do, for example. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But the kind of monotheism that marks us as Christians is that we are Trinitarian monotheists. So there is one God, monotheism, but that one God is expressed eternally through Father, Son, and Spirit, who are distinct persons. Trinitarian monotheism. So, distinction and equality have to be there in order to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, think about another verse outside of Ephesians for just a moment where you see this so beautifully displayed. The opening verse of the Gospel of John. Think equality and distinction and equality, right? So listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Which theme? Distinction. One with another. The two of them together. And the Word was God. Equality. You see it. So indeed, John is thinking in the same way Paul is here, where you have to understand the Son and the Father as equal to one another in one sense, but distinct from each other in another sense. And the way in which we understand that from Scripture is they're equal to one another in nature or essence, because there is one God with one nature of God, one nature that is the collection of all of the essential attributes of God that comprise the nature of God. And the Father has that nature completely. The Son has that nature completely. The Spirit has that nature completely. But there are three personal expressions of that one God. So the Father is a distinct divine expression of the nature of God. The Son is a distinct expression of the nature of God, and likewise the Spirit. So one God who is three, one in essence, three in persons, distinction and equality are necessary to understand the Trinity. All right. Well, having seen the contours of the Trinity in verses 1 and 2 in the way Paul thinks about the Father and the Son, let's move on now to see how he describes the particular roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in the outworking of our salvation. Salvation by the members of the Trinity in verses 3 to 14. And we begin with the Father, because this is where Paul begins, is with the Father in verse 3. Notice he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So notice, I mean, just think carefully about this. Notice, Paul could have said something else here that would have been true, and we wouldn't have given a second thought about it. Of course, it would be right, but it wouldn't be as precise as what he did say. He could have said, "Blessed be God for all of the blessings God has brought to us." True enough, right? Absolutely. But evidently for Paul, not precise enough. True enough, but not precise enough. So instead of saying, "Blessed be God," generically, it is rather, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." So we take it from this that the Father is the one who stands ultimately behind every single blessing that we receive in this life and in the life to come. No exception. Every single blessing we receive has been designed by the Father. He is the one who thought of it, who planned it, purposed it. It comes from Him, but those blessings, though they come from Him, they are accomplished. The work is accomplished that brings them into reality by the work of the Son. So notice that all of these blessings come from the Father in Christ. You see it? So it is only because of the finished work of Christ that those blessings become real. They are, as it were, actualized. They come into reality through what Christ accomplishes, and not apart from that. So every single blessing we receive in this life and the life to come comes from the Father through the work of the Son. Isn't that amazing? Now, notice also in that verse, I think there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, although it's not certain. I'll admit it. It's not completely clear that this is the case, but I think this is the best reading of Ephesians 1:3, is that the Spirit is indicated there also. Notice again in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, spiritual blessing, what is that? Well, it really has to be one of two things. Well, one would be this, and I don't think it is this, but here's one idea, and that is that what Paul has in mind is spiritual blessings as opposed to physical material blessings. You know, as if those material things really are minor in importance and are not really, you know, from the Father, sort of not worthy of coming from Him, because they're just material things, but the spiritual things come from God. Well, that conception of minimizing material and elevating spiritual is much more characteristic in Platonism. Plato, the Greek philosopher, kind of at the background of much that happened in Greece in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul. It has much more to do with Platonism than it does with biblical understanding, a biblical worldview. Because God created matter, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And goodness, I mean, get this. In the Lord's Prayer that we're commanded to pray by Jesus to the Father, what is the first request that we make of Him in that prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here comes the first request. "Give us this day our spiritual blessings." Oh, no. Give us this day our daily bread. Ah, that's pretty material. That's pretty physical, right? So indeed, I just don't think it makes sense in a biblical worldview to think that what Paul is meaning here is spiritual things. Oh, those are the really good things, as opposed to physical things. Don't really matter. I don't think so. So here's the other option, is to say that these are blessings that are mediated to us by the Spirit. That is, they originated heaven, these heavenly realities, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the Father is the one who designs all of them to be, but they come to us experientially, existentially, subjectively, really. They come to us through the work of the Spirit to apply them to our lives. So if that's the case, this is what verse 3 is saying, that every single blessing we receive in this life and in the life to come is designed by the Father, is accomplished by the work of the Son, and brought to us experientially by the work of the Spirit. So the whole Trinity really is involved in this, as we see in verse 3. All right, continuing with the Father, though, a little bit more here. The Father is the one to whom Paul credits every spiritual blessing comes. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James says in James 1:17, from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So indeed, James and Paul agree with this. This Father is the one who brings these blessings. Well, then beginning in verse 4, Paul begins to unpack what these blessings are as he kind of thinks of the list in his mind. Why should God the Father be praised? What are the blessings that he has brought to us? Well, here's the first one, top of the list. First thing that comes to Paul's mind and off his pen is in verse 4. Just as he, who would the he be here? It would have to be the Father. Going back to verse 3, every blessing comes from the Father, right? So now verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ. So it's chose us in Christ. Another reason for understanding this is the Father. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I mean, it's a precious verse that before he created the universe, there is nothing yet in existence. But God, in his mind's eye, chooses us, whom he knows will be created, will come into existence at some point in human history. And he chooses all those who become Christians. He chooses them to become Christians, to be his, so that they would be holy and blameless before him. God, who is himself holy, chooses us to be holy so we can be in his presence forever. What a gift! If we are not made holy, we will not be with him. If we are not with him, we are not with joy, goodness, peace, truth, happiness forever and ever and ever. God is the good. There is no good apart from him. Not to be with him is horrid. So what does God do? He chooses us to be holy and blameless that we may be with him forever, who is holy and blameless. What a gift to choose us. Now you might think, why does Paul begin, you know, and this list of why God should be praised, the blessings that God gives, why does he begin with the doctrine of election? And I think it's because Paul realizes that this begins the whole process. Why does God send his Son? Why does the Spirit come and work in our lives to bring us to faith? Because all of those things are the outworking of, I choose you to be holy. So that means Christ has to come to save your sins. The Spirit has to come to work in you to bring you to faith. You have to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. All these things have to take place because of the choice that God made for some of those whom he creates as human beings. Among the vast range of humanity, he chooses some to be his own. And were it not for that, we would never come. We would not be holy and blameless. We would not be his. So for Paul, the doctrine of election is precious. It is a glorious thing. It's the first praise that comes off his list, off of his lips when he thinks of why God should be praised. So my friends, I just think how different Paul thinks about election from how we often think about it in our churches. When we think of the doctrine of election, so many of us, we think, oh, that's a troubling doctrine. That's a divisive doctrine. You know, we don't want to talk about that because it just causes problems. And Paul thinks it is a glorious doctrine. It is one that comes right off his lips when he thinks why God should be praised. So here's my question to all of us here. The question is this. If Paul thinks of this doctrine of election as glorious and wonderful, but we think of this doctrine as troubling and problematic, I think one of us needs to change our mind about this. Would you agree with me? One of us needs to change our mind. Let's see, which one should that be? Huh. Yeah, we just are not thinking about this doctrine biblically. When we succumb to these feelings of, oh, it's divisive and it's troubling, no, what we need to do is pray that God would help us see the glory of what is glorious, because obviously Paul sees it as glorious. Now, notice what the second thing that comes off of his lips after election. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. We haven't traveled far, have we, from election. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What a precious doctrine this is of God predestining us. This is not identically the same as election, but it's closely related. It simply means that the Father destined for us in advance that we be, now in this case, because there are other passages that speak of predestination in other ways, but in this text, he destined for us in advance, hence predestination. He destined for us in advance that we be his sons. Oh my! We are adopted into his family. Now that happens when we put our faith in Christ. That's when we are adopted into his family. But guess what? In eternity past, before he created the universe, he purposed, planned, predestined that we would be not only his chosen people, but his own children. What tenderness there is in this. That we would experience his love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that we would be in the family of God forever. So we see in these verses in Ephesians 1 where Paul gives the Father credit, as it were, as the one who has planned and purposed what is necessary for us to be the people of God and for us to be the children of God. The Father has designed it. He is the grand architect, the wise designer of our salvation. Now, one more verse I want us to look at together. Verse 9. That just highlights again the role of the Father in this. At least in the NASB that I'm reading, the New American Standard Translation, the sentence begins at the end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, now is verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Okay, put your Trinitarian lenses on, right? What about those pronouns? All those he's and him's and his's. Who does it refer to? Well, The marker here for us is the last part of verse 9, where he says that all of these things are purposed in him. So who would the in him be? This is in Christ, right? Back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? So that in Christ carries through to all of these different areas. All of them come from the Father through the work of the Son. That's true here as well. Okay, so the in him at the end of verse 9 is in Christ, which means then that the earlier he's and him's and his's are not generically God, they are specifically the Father. Okay, so listen now by inserting Father here, what this verse is saying. In all wisdom and insight, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's, will, according to his, the Father's, kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, the Son. So these verbs that are used here of willing and intending and purposing are specifically attributed to the Father. You see it? So indeed, the Father is the one who designs, who plans and purposes and wills what will come to pass. He has this highest position in the Trinity. So that when the Son comes, you find him saying things like, I do nothing on my own initiative. I do as the Father tells me, right? Not my will, but yours be done, he says to the Father, right? So, I mean, we see this confirmed in a multitude of ways that Jesus expressed his own mission. He came to fulfill the work of the Father. So indeed, the Father designed it, but it's accomplished by the work of the Son. Let's move on to that second point. If the Father is the grand architect of salvation, then it's very clear that the glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. The glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. And in our passage here, the verses that focus on the accomplishment of salvation in Christ are verses 7 and 8. Look with me at verse 7. This is in Christ, the Him that begins verse 7. In Him we have redemption, is Christ. We know that from the end of verse 6, where it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in His beloved Son. So in Christ ends verse 6. So now in verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, look at what Paul says. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So here is, I mean, there are many other aspects to the atonement that are talked about in the Bible, in other places. But here, for whatever reason, I mean, we don't know the mind of Paul in this, or the mind of the Spirit who inspired this, but for whatever reason, the focus here in this statement is on the redeeming work of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Which just raises the question, what does it mean that Christ redeemed us from our sins? And really, what it means is this. It's not difficult. It's not a hard concept. To redeem is to purchase or to buy. The Greek word, agorazo, comes from the noun for the marketplace, agora. The agora is the Greek word for the marketplace where you buy things. So agorazo, you can hear agora in that, right? Agorazo means to purchase out of the marketplace. So here what Paul is describing for us is that Christ purchased us with His shed blood. The cost for purchasing us to be the saved people of God was nothing less than the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. He had to bear our sin in His body and die the death we deserve to die to pay the penalty of our sin with His blood, or we are not saved. Now, someone might ask this question. If you read the Bible, this would be a very natural question to ask. Well, why didn't the blood of bulls and goats work? I mean, if it's shed blood that is required, isn't that what it says here? In Him we have redemption through His blood. Well, why didn't the blood of bulls and goats work? Why wasn't that enough? Why did God have to send His Son to be the one who would shed His blood in order for us to be saved? And here's the answer to that. I just want you to see this. This is so amazing. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Cannot take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. So what you realize when you look back at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that they did absolutely nothing in and of themselves to bring about forgiveness of sins. They paid nothing for anyone, ever, when those sacrifices were offered in and of themselves. Well, then why did God put them in place? Why did God command in Leviticus 4 to 7, chapters 4 to 7, and the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16? Why did He command that these sacrifices be given, these sin offerings and these burnt offerings that required the blood of animals be spilt? Why did He begin this, actually, in the Exodus from Egypt, where He told the people of Israel, take a lamb and slit its throat, take the blood of that animal and put it on the doorpost of your house, so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over your homes, right? It really began there, that your life is saved because of the death of another. Ah, so you realize, boy, this is put in place in the Old Testament. Why? And here's what's going on, my friends, that was a learning lesson, a pedagogical tool that God was using to help the people learn that shed blood was necessary for forgiveness of sin, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. So every time, now catch this, every time that God pronounced forgiveness upon a Moses or upon a David or upon any Old Testament saint when they offered a sacrifice, he was obligating himself to a future payment that would actually pay what those blood sacrifices did not pay in and of themselves. Those blood sacrifices were types. Do you know that category of interpreting Old Testament passages? They were types. That is, they prefigured something greater that would come later. They were types of the sacrifice of Christ. And so only when the sacrifice of Christ comes is a payment actually made. His blood must be shed for forgiveness of sins to be secured. Now here's an illustration of this. This is sort of like, if you go out this afternoon, later today, and you go to a Walmart, and you, I'll put it in quotes here, buy something with a credit card. Say it's a pair of shoes. You buy a pair of shoes with a credit card. Now notice when you leave the store after you've signed the credit card slip and you're heading out the door, that the guard there at the door will not stop you for shoplifting, even though you have not paid anything for that item that you're now taking out of the store. Why is it you're not stopped for shoplifting if you have not paid anything and you're carrying this item now out of the store? Well, the answer is because you have signed a credit card slip which obligates you to a future payment, without which no payment is made at all. You get the point. No payment is made at all when you sign that credit card slip. But what you do is obligate yourself to a future payment. It's not until you make that payment that it's actually paid for. You see it? So in the Old Testament, you might think of it this way. Every one of those sacrifices offered and the sins forgiven, the forgiveness of sins was granted by God on credit. Right? On credit. Because those sacrifices did not pay for human sin. Ah, so who signed the credit card slip obligating himself to a future payment? Every single time. God did. God signed. God the Father signed that credit card slip obligating himself to a future payment that would have to be made by his Son. I won't take time to go through this with you, but look sometime at Romans 3, verses 21 to 27. And what you'll see there is the emphasis in Romans 3 that God demonstrates his righteousness by bringing Christ to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. He demonstrates his righteousness at the present time. It says, because he passed over sins previously committed in order to demonstrate his righteousness now in Christ. And the point is this, that until Christ comes, all of that forgiveness of sins that he has given to people is bogus. It is not righteous until the payment for sin is actually made. Okay, back to Ephesians 1. So when Paul says that we have forgiveness of sins in the redeeming work of Christ, we realize this is the payment. There is no other payment. I mean, this is why, one of the reasons Christian people insist that Jesus is the only way. This is not a statement of arrogance. This is not, we're better than you. It is the simple truth that there is no other atoning sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven other than the sacrifice of Christ. Amen? Amen. So Christ indeed redeemed us through his shed blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. And my friends, I just want to stop right now and ask you the question. Have you accepted this gift? What a gift! It is the greatest gift ever secured, freely offered to you, but accomplished at enormous cost. The Son of God taking your sin, taking your place and dying on the cross, shedding His blood for you, is a huge cost to secure what is offered to you freely by faith. And the Bible says that by faith in Christ, we are brought into this gift of salvation, not by any works that we do, but simply by faith in what Christ has done. Have you trusted Christ as your only hope, the only one who has secured for you your salvation by His redeeming work on the cross? He bought you, my friend. He bought you. Have you accepted His gift and have entered into salvation, that the freedom of knowing sins forgiven, new life in Christ granted through faith in Him? If you have not, please talk with the pastor or one of your friends here at the church who is a Christian, and may you enter today into this relationship of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. This is what He has done for you and for me. So the glorious accomplishment then of salvation is through Christ, who redeemed us by His shed blood on the cross and has brought to us the gift of salvation. Now, finally, the gracious application of salvation comes through the Spirit. The gracious application of salvation comes through the Spirit. And here we see this in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Let me read again these verses for us. Verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So notice here there are a couple things that Paul talks about in regard to the Spirit in applying this work to our lives. But look again at verse 13. We read, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Now, by the way, you just heard the message of truth just now in this sermon. We talked about the gospel just now. So what he's talking about is people who have listened to that. But notice what comes next. You don't just listen to it. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So you have to believe in Christ in order to be saved. And you have to hear the message of the truth in order to believe, in order to be saved. So let me just spend 1 minute on this before we get into the Holy Spirit aspects that Paul is talking about. It is one of the worst developments of our day within evangelicalism is a view that says that people can be saved apart from conscious knowledge of Christ and faith in Christ to be saved. It's a view that's sometimes called inclusivism. And there are a number of people who have proposed it, Clark Pinnock being one of the most prominent, who has recently passed away, a Canadian theologian. But there are a number of evangelicals who argue this view, that people have access to saving truth out there even though they know nothing of Christ whatsoever and can be saved apart from knowledge of Christ. My friends, this is a wicked error. Wicked because if it is accepted as true, it undermines the necessity of missions, doesn't it? I mean, goodness, mom and apple pie are awfully powerful. And why leave mom and apple pie? Why leave home to go to a distant land with foreign customs, foreign language, difficult circumstances, hardships that you wouldn't have here? Why in the world would you do that if you think all those people out there are actually already okay? They have access to saving revelation without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a wicked error that is being propounded. It is not true that people can be saved apart from knowledge of the gospel. Hear these words from Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, says Paul. But how shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear unless someone preach. How should they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. So my friends, people must hear the gospel to be saved. But they must then believe the gospel upon hearing it. Just hearing it does no good whatsoever. In fact, here's the truth of the matter. Hearing it and rejecting it only brings upon that person greater culpability, intensified judgment on the day of judgment in the end. Read Romans 2:5 if you don't believe me. There it is. It's a wrath savings account, Paul is describing. They are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, to hear and reject the gospel will only bring upon yourself greater judgment. But not to hear the gospel leaves you without hope. So people must hear the gospel. Okay, so back to verse 13. We read here that in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, guess what happens the moment you believe? You were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this sealing is the idea of you are put into Christ. You are united with Christ. You are in Him, in His death and resurrection, in His new life that He brings to you, in Christ, and you are sealed there by the Holy Spirit so that nothing can change that. It's one of the strongest arguments for the doctrine of eternal security, that those who are truly saved can never be lost. Now, that's not the same thing as saying, catch this now, that's not the same thing as saying everyone who has professed faith in Christ can never lose salvation. Because there are people who profess faith that are not truly saved. This is a category in the Bible. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being worthless for any good deed, and so on. That's the last verse of Titus chapter 1. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So indeed, now there is such a thing as false professors. You know, that's the way the Puritans talked about them. People who don't profess rightly faith in Christ. But for all those who do trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their only hope for eternal life, they're not counting upon their own good works. They're looking to what Christ alone has done. Those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, they are sealed in Christ at the moment they believe. The Spirit puts them there and holds them there forever. So they are His forever. But then he goes on to say, not only are they sealed in Christ by the Spirit, but then verse 14, the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So not only does the Spirit put you into Christ, seal you in Christ, but the Spirit Himself is given to us, this long-awaited gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us here in this text as a token of the promise or the pledge or the guarantee of God that we will receive the fullness of the riches of Christ that He has secured for us by Christ's own death on the cross for us. So everything that Christ has won for us, the riches of Christ, are granted to us. This inheritance will be ours because the Father pledges it to us and He gives the Spirit as the token down payment of that pledge. I mean, the closest thing we have in our own culture for what this means is an engagement ring that a young man gives to a young woman pledging himself to her in marriage. Now, of course, we know the problem with this in terms of analogy, and that is that our pledges and promises can be broken. But this is the pledge and the promise and the guarantee of God. We sang it this morning, great is thy faithfulness. He never goes back on His word. He never breaks a promise. He always does what He says. And this one who cannot fail to be faithful to His covenant promises to His people has pledged to you by giving you the Spirit the moment you believe in Christ that you are His and will receive the fullness of the inheritance of Christ, and nothing can separate you from that. What a glorious, hope-filled reality this is, that in Christ, the Spirit comes to put us into Christ and make us new creatures and seal us in that position in Christ forever. And then the Spirit give it as the token or the down payment of the promise of the Father that we will have the inheritance of Christ. What a glorious thing this is. Well, the Trinity involved in our salvation, the Father, the grand architect, the Son, the glorious accomplisher of our salvation, and the Spirit who applies with His grace and kindness, applies that salvation to us. Let's think just briefly at a few points of application as we close. First of all, I just think this is the most obvious one. Marvel. I don't know what other word to use. Worship. Adore. Be stunned by the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that He has accomplished. I mean, from within our own hearts ought to well up this sense of awe and wonder and amazement at the beauty and the glory and the majesty, the grace and mercy, the greatness and power that has been exercised in bringing about our salvation from Father, Son, and Spirit. So the first thing, really, that ought to be elicited within us is worship, is awe, is wonder, is marveling at who God is. Secondly, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison, one in which there is a unity of work without sameness and a diversity of roles without discord. Now, I think this is one of the richest analogies of the Trinity, where you realize that all three persons work toward one common goal, common purpose that is accomplished. They are serving together, working together, pulling together in all that they do so that that one thing is done. But each of them contributes in his own way. So these are not repetitions of action. They're complementary works that come to bear. And I think this is so helpful in understanding that Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in their roles and activities, but unified in their nature and unified in their purpose and goal. And honestly, it's a great picture of how we ought to work as communities as well, right? In family units, in church units, as communities of persons bound together by the connections that God has designed in family and in church. We ought to exhibit this same kind of harmonious relationship where we celebrate diversity, but we celebrate a diversity used for unity of purpose. And not just anybody doing their own thing, but doing our thing in your way, and so on, that we may have common purpose served. So you see this in the Trinity, beautiful example of the harmony that we see among the Trinitarian persons in our salvation. And finally, capital letter C, understand the intrinsic authority and submission structure within the relations of the very Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, and of church leadership and church members. So indeed, to look at the Trinity is to behold, I mean, many things that are glorious. But one of them is this, is three persons who are completely equal in essence. And hence, there is no better or worse, no one's superior or inferior in the Trinity. The Son has the identically same nature as the Father. So He is, as the early church affirmed, homoousios, same nature as the Father has. And the Spirit, likewise, same nature as the Father and the Son. And yet, in the ways they work, oh my, the Father is always the one in highest authority. You never find anywhere in the Bible that the Son commands and the Father obeys. The Son sends and the Father goes. Find it for me. I just dare you, right? Find it. The Spirit commands and the Father fulfills what the Spirit says. No, it is always the Father in the highest position that the Son carries out, and the Spirit assists the Son in all that the Son does and glorifies the Son. So you see in the Trinity this unity of nature and distinction of roles that includes authority and submission. Is it any surprise when God creates us in His image, that He creates us equal in nature, in essence, fully equal as men and women, as human beings, and yet distinct in roles that reflect both the equality in the Trinity and the distinction in the Trinity reflected then in human marriage, where wives submit to their husbands as the Son submits to the Father. And husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church in a way that the Father shows His love for the Son and so on. We portray these things in our marriage relationships. So marvel at the Trinity and be astonished at who He is. But also, don't just marvel. Think, how does this relate to how we should live together in communities that God has put us in, that we may reflect better the image of the One who created us? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your grace shown to us in Christ. We've marveled at that this morning. And thank You that we are Yours because of Your electing us to be Yours, but only accomplished by the work of Your Son and made experientially real by the work of Your Spirit. So thank You, Triune God, for the great joy it is for us to be Yours. We pray that You would help us to go from here and long to worship You as we ought and serve You in ways that You deserve. And may our hearts grow in our love and dependence upon You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.